Morning, y'all. Oh, it's good to be back. I'm happy to see all of y'all. I thought I might be mowing this morning when Ronnie handed me my check. It's in the memo, it said mowing, and I was like, I don't know. I'm not dressed for that today, but glad to be here and glad to be back preaching. You may be asking. Right, yeah. While y'all set up the tables, I'll get it done real quick. Y'all may be asking, Garrett, why do you have a mustache today? Because usually y'all see me clean shaven. And the truth is that Maddie is out of town. She's currently in Belize right now. So Lord, she's on a medical mission there. So Lord bless their mission. And they're returning today. So prayers for safe travels back. But it will be gone shortly, I can assure you. So anyways, all jokes aside, we're back in Acts. Today will be in Acts 20. We're kind of transitioning into the period of Paul being imprisoned. He's about to go to Jerusalem, and we know that he will be arrested there and taken into prison. And in Luke's writing over the course of the book of Acts, we have mainly focused on where Paul has gone and what he has done. He's gone all over the Mediterranean area, right? And each time he's hit a new area, Luke has written about the message that Paul has given and the people that were converted and the Jews stirring up the city. And now we notice this transition in his writing that he tends to focus more on what Paul is saying, right? Paul, as they're going to Jerusalem, Luke kind of just gives a rapid fire of all the cities they hit, and they're just getting back to Jerusalem. And then we hone in on what Paul, the messages that he is delivering through his speech, because we see that he talks to the Sanhedrin and then to the upper ranks of the Romans. And specifically in Acts 20, he delivers this address to the Ephesian elders. As he's coming back home, he is checking in with the churches that he's already established and seeing how they're doing. And he has entered Ephesus, he has the elders come to him. But he leaves them with a charge of how they are supposed to lead, because he will not be with them. He is leaving them, and he tells them that in this address. And so I will be reading from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. If y'all would stand for the reading of God's word. Let's do that. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from you in declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, and not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among who I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Y'all may be seated. So here we have this beautiful passage, this farewell statement that Paul gives to the elders in Ephesus. And really, it's just a depiction of how Paul has achieved a life exemplifying Christ and how he wants those elders to do the same and imitate him and thereby imitate Christ. And there's four things that I want to focus on in his address to the elders. And the first is serving faithfully. Then spirit-led ministry. Thirdly, shepherding the flock. And finally, saving up for heaven. I hit alliteration with the S's today. But let's start with serving faithfully. So Paul begins his address with how he says he's served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. And he says he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable. And he gives essentially this list of the things that he has done in his own life that emulate the way that Christ has walked. He's served in humility. He's served with tears. He's served in the midst of trial. And finally, he's served with boldness. And I want to kind of dive into each of these things. How are each of these things important? Why does Paul emphasize these things here in his own life? He starts with humility. And on the face, it's a little bit ironic, I think, that he starts with humility. He doesn't really talk about in Acts about humility at all. He doesn't call himself humble at all, right? Because he is very humble. But with this list, it almost feels like he's bragging, but he's not boasting about what he has accomplished. He's boasting about what God has accomplished through him, and he wants to provide an example and an outline that the elders are to follow to build up the church. And humility is the perfect place to start, right? Humility is essential to the Christian walk, to the Christian faith. We know that the opposite of humility is pride. And pride is a very dangerous thing, right? It is quite destructive. We hear several warnings in Scripture against pride, particularly in Proverbs. One of the Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction. It leads to a destructive path. Pride is this blind, excessive love of oneself, raising yourself up on a pedestal above everyone else and even above God. And another proverb also says that God opposes the proud. He will humble you, right? We are to be brought back into humility. He will knock you off of the pedestal that you have put yourself on. And he intends to remind us that, you know, we are the children and he is the father. He has authority of us. If we are to serve, then we have to serve the master. The master has authority over the servant. And it's easy to fall into pride. We are inherently selfish beings, right? Pride, we see that happens at the fall. And it is the origin for a lot of sin, right? And with pride, I think there's other aspects, a fear of failure. With pride, we want control. We want to be perfect and do it on our own terms. But this fear of failure becomes almost overwhelming. And that is not what God intended at all. We must remember to remain humble. And with that, the fear of failure goes away because we have to remember that we have grace. We have grace to remain humble and to fail. We can fail. We don't have to have pride because our pride is in Christ. We know that all have fallen short. We don't have pride over anybody else. We are going to raise ourselves up above anybody else because we are all the same. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short. And we know that God's ways are higher than our ways, right? His plans are better than our plans. Our plans will continue to fail because we are broken people, but He is perfect and He is good. And we are told that if we remain humble, then God will exalt us. And we have seen this in Paul's own life, that he has remained humble, that God even humbled him, right? Paul was a high Pharisee. He was going out and persecuting Christians. He was killing them. And he thought he was right. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus meets him there and blinds him and humiliates him, really, and says, "Why do you persecute me, Paul?" And it changes the course of history, right? Paul immediately humbles himself and follows the calling that Christ has set out for him. And we are to do the same. Next, Paul emphasizes that he has served with tears. And I think this is a bit of a strange verbiage, I guess. Nobody says that they serve with tears, right? But he emphasizes it twice in this address. He says that he served first with tears and that he admonished the church with tears. And later Luke writes that there was weeping when Paul was leaving. And so there's this emphasis of tears, of crying, of emotion in this passage. And I think that Paul is not saying that he was this inconsolable mess of a guy that was constantly crying. Right. I don't think he was that at all. I think he had to be pretty obstinate and stubborn to do the ministry that he did across the Mediterranean. But I think Paul here, when he speaks of tears, that he's talking about empathy. This idea that we have the ability to be emotional and relate with people, meeting someone at the same emotional level. Paul later writes in the book of Romans that we are supposed to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. We must have the ability to relate to others in order to serve them. If we cannot relate to them, then there's no ability to communicate in love. And that's where empathy comes from, is that love for people, that compassion that we are to have for one another. We see that when others were hurt, it hurt Paul. It hurt him to his core. He said that he would rather die than see his own race neglect the words of Christ. And we know that Jesus had empathy as well. The shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Why did he weep for Lazarus when he knew that he would resurrect him again? It's not because Lazarus was dead, but it was the pain that Mary and Martha were feeling for their dead brother. He felt their pain, and we are called to do the same. We are called to feel each other's pain, feel each other's joy. We need to relate to everybody. And another thing I think Paul is saying is it's okay to be emotional, right? It's okay to cry. It's okay to laugh. It's not okay to bottle everything up and try to hold it all together because you can't do that on your own. You need God and you need others. We're not meant to keep our own emotions inside, but we're meant to share our burdens and share our praises with the church. It's why we are in community. It's why we are in the church. We are the body, and the body must use one another, must lean into one another. Thirdly, Paul says that he served with trials. We know that Paul experienced an abundance of trial amidst his journey, right? He was arrested, beaten, and imprisoned during his journey. And we know that his word was not well received among everyone, right? He caused riots in almost every city he went to. Yes, it succeeded with some, but many it failed, right? And that's why he had to continue leaving. But all the while, Paul continued serving faithfully. He did not count it as failure when he was pushed out of a city. He continued his journey and continued following his calling. And Paul writes about this in his letters. He says, "The righteous will live by faith," quoting Habakkuk 2. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter whether he's facing failure or being in prison or being flogged, he will continue in faith. Even if everything is going great, that doesn't mean he'll go stagnant and stop doing his calling. He will continue in faith. And he knows that God works for the good of those who love him, right? It may not be good at the time for Paul. I would say that being arrested, beaten, and imprisoned is not good. But Paul experienced these things and even praised God in the midst of them because he knew the work that God was doing through him was good. We are also called to rejoice in our suffering. And that's very backwards, right? James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And I want to note here that we're not choosing to suffer, right? Oswald Chambers has a quote. He says, "To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing." We do not enjoy suffering. We do not choose it. We are not masochists. We do not enjoy the pain and the hardship. Rather, we commit ourselves to God's will. And if that includes suffering, then we will rejoice through it because we know that God's work is being done through us. We are to live according to his will. And a lot of times that's hard. It was hard for Paul. And a lot of the biblical figures we see face trials. They face opposition. And the reason we face opposition is because we live in a broken world. We live in a world riddled with sin. There will be brokenness. There will be pain. There will be loss. There will be opposition. The enemy is also at work. But through our suffering, we rejoice because we are growing in endurance for a hope that we have to rejoice in our future glory with Christ. Lastly, Paul says that he was serving with boldness. It says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house." Paul teaches boldly because he trusts fully in the Lord. There is no earthly thing that could deter him from fulfilling the purpose that God had set out for him. Whether Paul failed or succeeded, he trusted God with his work. He preached in the synagogues and public places. He debated with the leaders because he knew God would bless his work. He preached in the homes, teaching and admonishing the church. And Paul did not mince words at all, right? He knew what he had to say, and he said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And God blessed his work. I think we should emulate Paul in this way, and we should be so bold as to trust in the Lord. If he is for us, who can be against us? Right? But a lot of the times, I think that thought is not wholly reflective in our lives. We have fear of the world greater than our fear of God. And we need to be driven to trust the Master in order to be a faithful servant. The next thing Paul emphasizes in his address is his Spirit-led ministry. I think this is a beautiful verse, and I'll reread it. He says, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Three things here. Paul is constrained by the Spirit. He does not know what lies ahead of him except pain. And he considers his life worthless. Firstly, he's constrained by the Spirit. This idea of being constrained, of being bound, becomes a theme throughout the rest of Acts. We know that Paul is physically imprisoned. He is physically bound. But we see that his words are not. The gospel that he is sharing is not bound. It's free. It is boundless. And it surpasses whatever physical bounds that is set out by Paul's imprisonment. But what does constrained by the Spirit mean? With my engineering mind, I guess, when I hear the word constrained, I immediately think of criteria and constraints in the engineering design process. I'm about to nerd out on you real quick. Constraints in the engineering space are limitations or restrictions that influence your design. They influence the functionality, the purpose of what that design will be, how you develop the system. And constraints provide this tangible space for you to develop the system in, right? There's an area where the solution takes place. So following that analogy, if our constraint is the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is providing the space for which we, the design, are to operate, right? And our boundaries is the will of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that when he is saying he's constrained by the Spirit, he can only act in the will of God. He can do nothing else except follow the calling that has been set out for him. Whatever he is doing, he is led by the Spirit to do. And he may not know what the future holds. The Spirit has told him that he will face imprisonment and affliction, but he does not know exactly what that entails. And I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is also about to go to Jerusalem, but he is praying fiercely to God, not wishing to suffer, not wishing to die. If there is another way, please, Lord, take this cup from me and provide another way. But what is his conclusion? He is constrained, right? He is constrained to the will of God. He knows that the Father has authority over him. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. And Paul is in much of the same situation here. He has to leave. He has to go to Jerusalem because he is constrained by the Spirit, even though he has been told that he will face trouble there. Paul goes on to say that he considers his life to be of no value to himself. I do not think that Paul, when he says that his life is worthless, that he means that his life can just simply be wasted, that he can give up, that he can walk away from whatever he is being called to do. No, this is not what Paul means. This means that the only thing, the only person that brings Paul fulfillment in his life is Christ. Paul's life is worthless if he is not in Christ and Christ is not in him. Without Christ, he has no identity. Without Christ, he has no calling. He would be empty and aimless. He would be worthless. But with Christ, Paul has purpose and his priorities are in order, and he will follow and go to Jerusalem. Paul writes later in Philippians that he is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. He's forgetting the failures, the weaknesses, the temptations, even the achievements. All of these things are worthless because he is only pursuing Christ and a calling that was set out for him. And that begs the question, are we constrained by the Spirit in the same way that Paul is? Are we able to walk in the face of opposition, in the face of affliction, because the Spirit guides us and our boundaries are the will of God? Do we consider our lives worthless in the way that Paul did? Are we able to say, like Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done? Paul then transitions in his address to a charge to the elders of what they are to do once he leaves. And he warns them in several ways. He says, stay alert, you know, be on guard, watch out for enemies, know that there will be wolves that rise among your ranks. But essentially, his message boils down to this verse. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Firstly, Paul tells them, pay attention to yourselves. And, you know, with this, I think of what they tell you on the airlines, the flight attendant with the oxygen mask. They're always like, hey, when the oxygen mask comes out, put on your oxygen mask first. Because if you don't do that, you won't be able to breathe. You won't be able to think clearly. You won't be able to put on the others' oxygen masks and save the others before you save yourself. And Jesus tells us that as well, you know, take the plank out of your own eye before you begin taking the speck out of others. And so we are to pay attention to ourselves. We must ensure that we have a strong relationship with him? Are we pursuing a relationship with him? Because how can we be? How can others be led to know Christ if we are not first imitating him? Why should they imitate us if we are not imitating him? And once we have that in order, then we pay attention to the flock. Paul says that we have been made into overseers by the Holy Spirit. And that means we have responsibility. We are to watch over the flock. We must lead by example and supervise the community, ensuring that we are in alignment with Christ. And this means caring for the church, right? This means meeting the needs of the church, putting others before yourself. Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, right? And he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Are we living a sacrificial life for the flock? Are we willing to lay our lives down for the sheep? How are we meeting the needs of those around us? Whether it's missions, service, food, conversation, whatever it is, pour into other people. Pour into the church. Be intentional and be present. That's what Paul is telling the elders here. And you may ask, why? Why should I do that? Why should I care for the flock like it's my own? Well, it's not your own, right? It's God's flock. Jesus is the good shepherd. You may not even like the people that you are pouring into. They may be different from you. They have different activities, different cultures, different politics. But I tell you what, the gospel surpasses all of these things. The gospel breaks those boundaries and brings those people together. Everyone is connected because they have all been bought for a price by Christ. And that is what brings us together. So whether we have different activities, whether we have different cultures, whether we have different politics, we are brought together by the blood of Jesus. Paul ends this address by talking about the inheritance that we have in Christ. He says that we have been given an inheritance. And we know what this inheritance is. It's grace through Christ's sacrifice. It's our hope in salvation from sin and death. It's the eternal life that we are able to share with the Father. But why does Paul end this way? Why does he remind them of this now? Well, he just told them that it's going to be a difficult road ahead. You're going to face trials. And also, he just told them that he would be leaving. He's not going to see them again. And I think of Jesus right before the ascension, right? His conversation with the apostles. He's like, hey, I'm about to leave, but I will be with you to the end of the age. But I'm about to leave. I'm about to ascend. But someone greater is coming. There's a promise there. And Paul leaves them with a promise, right? He reminds them of the promise that they have already gotten with the inheritance that we have through Christ. These people need hope. Paul then says that he coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, that he ministered to his own necessities and to those around him, and that he worked hard to help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it feels a bit random to end here, right? Why would Paul say, hey, look, just want to remind you, I didn't want your stuff. I was just here to lead you. But I think the message here that Paul is trying to provide is in conjunction with the inheritance. The message is that God will provide. You know, you don't have to long for the earthly things. You shouldn't pursue the earthly things because God will provide all the things that you need. He already knows what you need before you ask him. Therefore, you can go out and work hard to raise up the weak. Therefore, you can give because it is more blessed to give than to receive because you already have that inheritance. And by doing so, you are saving up for heaven. You are storing your treasures up in heaven. So Paul ends how he begins. He says, go out and live the life of the faithful servant because you are able to by the inheritance that you have received. Serve humbly, serve with empathy, serve through the trials, and serve boldly. Allow yourself to be constrained by the Spirit and act in accordance with the will of God. Look out for yourself and the flock. Be on guard, for you will face trials of many kinds. But during all of this, know that you have an inheritance through Christ, and that God will provide for you his children. Will a father not give good gifts to his children? So continue to serve. Continue to walk like Christ, and considering your life worthless for the gospel. And by doing so, you will store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is Paul's message to the Ephesian elders, and this is his message to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to dive into your word and reread the messages of Paul, the messages that you taught through him. Lord, teach us to be faithful servants. Teach us to know what the worthless life means, that we are to act in accordance to your will, spreading your gospel, and to know that we have an inheritance, that we can trust in you because of your sacrifice through Christ Jesus. I thank you for that, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.